Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 9. Speaking of Luke, it's good to see Luke and Vanessa here tonight. I'm glad they decided to come to church today. And so it's great to see them here. And welcome home. Did you bring me one of those donor kebabs? Go back to Germany, get me one. All right. Luke chapter 9. Let's stand for the reading of God's word, if you would, please. And Luke chapter 9. Love the book of Luke. We'll hear from the doctor tonight, see what he has to say. And, you know, doctors sometimes can give us physical advice, but this is some great spiritual advice that God inspired Dr. Luke to write down for us in the scriptures. My section will be from 23 to 27, but I want to pick it up at verse 22. I'll draw your attention to verse 22, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. And he said unto them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake and the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words of him, shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and the holy angels." Can I get you to go with me to Luke chapter 14, please? Jesus, again, he introduces the very same subject. And I believe that Jesus was serious about this. And notice what he says in verse 25. Let me call your attention down to verse 25. "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Thank you, and you may be seated. Jesus is very serious about commitment. Jesus is very serious about understanding what life values that we as God's people need to have. Something I've learned as a 55-year-old adult, and yes, I do get senior citizens discounts at Denny's. But something I've learned is that everyone is committed to something. For example, the environmentalists, they're committed to their agenda. They've done a really good job. That's part of the reason why the building project is slowed down, because of the environmentalists. They have all these laws and regulations and things they want imposed on anything that we do. So we know that they're committed to their agenda. We know that that musicians are committed to their instrument, and they will do whatever it takes to practice and to try to move themselves to a higher level. And so we understand that commitment is a part of being a good musician, and that's very, very important. There are some who are committed to entertainment. I mean, they have to know, you know, they want to entertain people. And so some people will sell everything they have. They'll live on the street. They'll move to Hollywood. They'll do whatever it takes just so they can get recognized. And very few do. But if they get recognized, you know, they are very committed to be involved in the entertainment industry. There are athletes. There are millions and millions of high school guys right now that are probably either working out or running or a part of some gym or whatever the case is, with aspirations that one day they might be the next athlete of the century. And so they're doing everything they possibly can. I mean, they're highly committed to that. Now, if somehow or another we could harness the commitment that people have to empty causes and put them in for Christ, what a difference we'd make in our churches. Jesus was serious about commitment. And sadly, today, we don't have a lot of commitment in churches. Now, people aren't ashamed or embarrassed the fact that Jesus would be committed to die for us. That's what verse 22 is about. They don't have any problem with the fact that if Jesus be willing to give his life and commit his life for them. But don't ask them to commit their life for him. And right in the same verses, what Jesus is trying to get us to understand is that there needs to be a commitment to follow him. Now, tonight, here's what I believe. It probably, and I don't know this for sure at all, it's just my kind of general observation of Christians generally in the 21st century. If I were to go up and down every person in here, and I would say, on a scale of 1 to 10, how committed you are, probably most of you in here would say something like this: I'm about 8 or 9. But maybe by the end of the night, I can really get you to realize where your real commitment is. Because I dare say this, I don't think there's anyone in here that's 8 or 9. I think we're much less than that. I don't think our commitment level's that. And it's not because I'm trying to be negative or trying to be cruel or trying to be unkind to you. I just think when you look at what we think of commitment and what Jesus thinks of commitment, they're totally different. Because really what you see in this passage is Jesus is asking us not just to have the commitment that we think we ought to have, because we're really good about that, but what is it that he wants? What does he mean by commitment? What does he mean by having a life priority, a life value? No doubt that many in the first century were being accused by their family and friends and neighbors that they were following Jesus. They had surrendered their jobs. They gave up their livelihood. That they would follow Jesus. And they thought of it that they were following some empty cause. And they thought, what a shame. And it's strange to me how that there are a lot of family members of us looking at our lives and say, you know, it's a shame they waste their time going to church, or they waste their time for Christ, or they waste their time serving, or they waste their money in giving to a cause that seems to be worthless to them. Somehow or another, it's much more important we build a $500 billion stadium in Santa Clara than we repair the roof on the church. Somehow or another, that's more important. That has a higher value. But can I remind you of this? That is not how Jesus looks at it. That Jesus is very serious about that. Robert Kent Hughes said these words: when we accept Christ, we embrace his dying on the cross for us. But we also accept the reality of a cross for ourselves. And he is so right about that. And as we start this year, I would like to get challenge you to take the test that God has on commitment. Where are you? And I must be honest with you, I really had to test my own life on commitment. And there are two essentials I find for this test of commitment. Number one, write this one down. Here's point number one: the necessity of the cross. The necessity of the cross. Robert Kent Hughes said that when you embrace Christ, you embrace the cross. And all of us say, yeah, thank God for the cross. Amen? But here's what else he says. Not only are you embracing Christ for the cross, the Christ of the cross, but you're also embracing a cross for your life. And that's what Jesus was teaching here. If you notice in the passage, Jesus is very clear. And he said to them all, look at verse 23 with me again, would you please? And he said unto them all. It doesn't say, and he said unto some of them. Because that's kind of how we like to see the commitment. Well, that's for some people, like the preachers and missionaries and deacons and and you know, people like that. We know that. They ought to be committed. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus' idea is that everyone be committed, not just some. And here's what he said. He said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. And notice what it says. What's the next word there, church? Daily. You see, you know, there's some people that believe they bore a cross because they came to church tonight. They actually had to tear away from the San Diego Chargers game to come tonight. They thought of that as a cross. My friend, that's not a cross. That's not a cross. Some people think that, you know, if I knock on the door, I tell my neighbor about Christ, that's a cross I'm bearing. That's not the cross. That's reasonable service. So what does he mean? What's he saying here? What does Jesus want? If we're talking about testing our level of commitment, testing where we are as a believer, testing our walk with God, what does he mean by that? Well, number one, we are called to a crucified life. I am called to a crucified life. This call demands that I pour out my life for Jesus Christ. That's the call. Perhaps some of you might know the Jim Elliot story. You know that Jim Elliot was a missionary among the Aka Indians, and they were, of course, cannibals, and they eventually killed him and took his life. But he has written many amazing stories, and his wife wrote in the biography of her martyred husband's life. She wrote these words that Jim Elliot said, because Jim Elliot knew what it meant to be living a crucified Christian life. He knew what it meant to be a true disciple of Christ. Here's what he said. He said, Father, take my life, yea, my blood, if thou wilt, and consume it with thine enveloping fire. I would not save it, for it is not mine to save. Have it, Lord, have it all. Pour out my life as an oblation for the world. Blood is only of value as it flows before thine altar. Boy, he said a lot there. What he was saying is simply this: Lord, my life is not mine, it's yours. And certainly that is the case, because the Bible said that when you and I receive Christ, we are not our own anymore, for we are bought with the price, and that price is the blood of Jesus Christ. So my life's not mine anymore. It doesn't belong to me. And what he's asking us to do, a crucified man realizes that he vacates the throne of his life, and Jesus Christ has now taken over the throne of his life. It reminds me of when I was in high school. I remember I became a believer and trusted Christ as Savior at 14 years old. Now, where I went to school, 7 through 9 was junior high, 10 through 12 was high school. And I remember that when I hit the 10th grade and then I hit the 11th grade, my life was starting to change because I was growing in my walk with the Lord. Now, I didn't realize this, but that's what was actually happening. And what took place is my entire being began to change. What I used to like, I didn't like anymore. And what I did like, I used to not like it any. And used to not like it before. And people would say things like this: what is wrong with you? You're not the same person. Now, years later, I realized the fact that what had happened is that I had to vacate the throne of my life and let Jesus Christ become the throne of my life. That's what it means to live a crucified life. Now, let me be honest and be sure to tell you this. Many people don't want that. They're not willing to vacate the throne. They want to keep the throne. They don't mind joint sharing the throne of their life with Jesus. But to say vacate, that means we live a crucified life. That's the call that Jesus has. That's a huge call, because that means that there are times when, honestly, I don't feel like doing right. And what Jesus said is, wait a minute, you're not your own anymore. I own you, and I have now taken over your life. I'm going to do what God wants you to do. I'm going to do what God says. Now, let me say something else about a crucified life. A crucified Savior is not well served by a self-pleasing, self-seeking, self-indulging person. A crucified person is one who says his life is totally owned by his Savior. Something about a crucified man, he only looks one way. When Jesus was hung on the cross, he was looking one way. That means he wasn't looking back, he was looking ahead. The other day, I had a call from the Fairfield Funeral Home, and they were asking to do a funeral here because they had a really big funeral they had planned, and I do a lot of funerals for them anyway, and so they asked me, they kind of look at it like, we have the next chapel, and so they said, would it be okay if we used it? And I work with them and so on and so forth. So anyway, long story short, we wound up letting them use it. And I was not preaching the service, but I was moderating the service and trying to make sure that things were handled right. And the preacher got up, and he was preaching the gospel. And it was the sister of the boy who died. It was her pastor. And he got preached. And he said something that to me, it was rather blunt. I don't know about preaching that could be real blunt, but he was really blunt. So get ready. Okay, here's what he said. He said, I just want to ask you a question. And he wasn't using it in a foul word, but it will come across that way. He said, what in hell do you want? And what he meant was this. If you don't take Jesus, what is there in hell that would attract you to there rather than to go to heaven and be with Jesus? I thought about that thing a lot. You know what he's saying, don't you? I mean, what does hell have to offer you that Jesus doesn't? And I want to ask you this, not only that, but what does the world have to offer you that can top what Jesus has to offer you? And the answer is what? Nothing. Nothing. And so as we study this passage out, what Jesus is saying is, hey, the crucified man, he only looks one way. There's no looking back. He's like what Dr. Luke said over in chapter 9 and verse 62, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. There's nothing behind me that's better. I don't look back at my life and say, man, I wished I was all the way back there. You know what? I don't wish I was a teenager. All those pimples. Didn't have anything to shave. And all those struggles that came with being a teenager. All that kind of stuff. I mean, and I still had like all that college and all that work ahead of me. But it was awful, I mean, I don't have any desire. The world has nothing to attract me back to the world. And that's what Jesus is saying. Crucified man only looks one way. So God calls us to live a crucified life. Now, Warren Wiersbe said these words. He says, you cannot crucify yourself. You can only yield your body and let God do the rest. So I'm not going to get up tomorrow morning and say, well, nail me to the cross. I'm going to get up and say tomorrow morning, Lord, I just yield my life to you, whatever you want to do with it. That's crucified man. So God calls us to live a crucified life. Secondly, and this, remember, we're looking at this test, not some of us might want to look at others and say, boy, I hope they're listening. This is for us. We are called to embrace Christ's life. That means that Jesus Christ is what our life is, as Paul writes over in Colossians. When Christ, who is our life. This means that I say no to my flesh and say no to my pride and say no to my comforts and say no to my pleasures. Though embrace Christ means I'm no longer living for me, but I'm living for Him. Paul said these words in Galatians. I am crucified with Christ. nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. In other words, my life is not about what I think. My life is about what Christ wants me to do. And that's what Jesus was calling his disciples to do. Notice what he says. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow. What's it say? Follow me. So I'm going to deny myself. There are times of self-denial. There are times when I have to say no to my flesh and no to my pleasures and no to my comforts and no to those things so that I can follow Christ, the Bible says. So living for Christ means that I live out my Christian life, whether I go to school or in my business associations, or whether I live out in the community, or whether I'm involved in some kind of community sports or community activities, or whether I'm around my family. Wherever I go, I'm living out the Christian life. And my Christian life is not just lived here, it's lived out there. That's what he's talking about. So the first test then, the very first test, is the necessity of the cross. Now, all of us in this room, if you're a believer, you've already met the cross of Christ. If you know him as Savior, that's the starting place. But quite frankly, the cross of commitment is different. That's personal. And what Jesus is saying is that all of us need to realize that in 2014, that's part of the 40 days of focus, is to help us to strengthen our commitment. It's been said that 21 days makes a good habit. And I can believe that. You start eating ice cream tonight and you eat it for 3 weeks every night. What's going to happen at about the 22nd or 23rd day of the month? What's going to happen if you do that? Are you going to want some ice cream? Probably, if it's really good, like Rocky Road. That's a great one, okay? How many of you like Rocky Road? All right, good. That's good preaching, isn't it? Or something like that. If you eat every night, you do the same thing every day for 21 days, especially when it's pleasurable, it becomes a habit. But not only become a habit, it becomes a commitment. So for you to start reading your Bible every day for 40 days, would you agree with me? You probably will double your opportunity to make a commitment to read your Bible all throughout the year, not just for the first 40 days. It'll up your commitment. It'll grow you in your walk with God. If I can get you to find a meditation verse every day for 40 days, I believe that you'll probably find one on the 41st day, and the 42nd day, and the 43rd day. Without me having to give you a manual and give you an area to read, I just believe that, to be honest with you, the Christian life, it's lived out there, not here. And so what he's saying is that we need a cross, that cross of commitment, that we're called to live a crucified life. We're called to embrace Christ's life because that's how Jesus lived. And that's what he's saying to us. So the very first thing is the necessity of the cross. That's the very first test I must look at. Let me give you the second one. Write this one down. I apologize. Please forgive me. I don't have your notes, so just you can kind of follow along this way. The very second part of this test is the one that even changes it a little bit further. You may say, wow, you've already blown us away with the first part. Here's the second part. Ready? It's the narrowness of the cross. It's the narrowness of the cross. Have you ever noticed that the world loves religion, but they do not love Christ? You see, they don't mind religion. You can have your religion. In fact, sometimes that's what they'll say. You know, say something like, well, you know, you guys are just religious. No, well, hopefully we're not religious. Because religion is man word. Religion is man trying to work his way to heaven. Religion is man trying to do it his own way. That's religion. But when we talk about Christ, it's totally different. See, you can have religion in public schools, and that's not an issue. It's Christ is the issue. And what this means then is that we understand not only are we having that cross and seeing the necessity of the cross, but we realize that the cross is narrow. You see, they don't mind for us to pray, amen. It's just when you put in Jesus in front of it. It's totally different. By the way, Brother Shamsuddin is a chaplain. I'm a chaplain. Brother Shepherd's a chaplain for Fairfield. We're one of the chaplains in the police department. He's with fire. And all the chaplains of our 30 in our association, and that's the way they designed it. We have an association of chaplains. Every one of us are committed to this one thing. We are going to pray in Jesus' name. Our mayor, Harry Price, who I had lunch with last week, I told Harry, I said, you know, one of the things, Harry, you know, we'll always pray in Jesus' name. And he says, I'll beat you up if you don't. And if you think that somehow people say, well, you know, I just think right now you can't pray in Jesus' name. Let me tell you, you come March 4th to the city council meeting, because they asked me to come over and pray for the city council meeting March 4th. When I go there, you can bet I'm praying in Jesus' name. I mean, that's the way it is. Because, you see, we have to understand, this cross is narrow. I'm not praying in some almighty holy name. I'm praying in only one name, because there is no other name but Jesus Christ. But Jesus really changes the whole complexion of this commitment. Look, if you would please, at verse 24 again with me. We're in Luke chapter 9, verse 24. Notice what he says here. He says, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantage if he shall gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? Now, this really is a very, very strange way of saying it, but here's what he's saying. Ready? Letter A, losers are keepers. That's what he's saying. Losers are keepers. You know, there's a lot of preoccupation today with self. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, we have self-help programs. We have self. In fact, do you realize that if you were to go to the average bookstore, and I realize that they're almost non-existent in America now. You know, we have Amazon and all these other book clubs and Kindle and everything. But if you go to the average bookstore, like Books a Million or Barnes & Noble, whatever they are all called now, and you were to go and you would say, can you take me to the self-help area of the bookstore? There will be rows of books on self-help. Then you say, take me to the Bible section, and it'll be just one or two shelves. Because we're preoccupied with self. Everybody is. Well, I can do it my way. Like the songwriter says, I did it my way. I mean, we have a network on TV called Do It Yourself, DIY. Everything's about you, yourself. We have magazines, self, and us, and me, and all of that. We're preoccupied with ourselves. Do you know how many of those? There are about 55 million high school right now. Boys in high school that think they're going to get one of the 500 coveted spots to play NFL football. And here's what they say, we're going to get there. We're going to get there. Because that's what we want. That's where we are. And what Jesus is saying is that life doesn't work like that. That life is not about you. That life is not about what you do for yourself. In fact, it's rather strange what he's saying in this passage. Because what he's trying to get us to understand is that that we need to realize that if we really want to live, we have to give away our lives. In other words, when we give our life to Christ, we actually keep life. We don't lose it. I mean, when I give my life up to Christ, and while maybe in the first century the believers who were committed to Christ, when they gave up their life to Christ, they said, what a waste. What Jesus was saying is, actually, they're living. A British couple put on their tombstone in London, and they were very rich. They had lots of money, and here's what they wrote. What we spent, we had. What we saved, we lost. And what we gave, we have. Jim Elliot said these words, again, quoting him again, He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. In other words, losers are keepers. When you lose your life in Christ, you're actually gaining. You're keeping. You know, in my personal experience as a pastor over 30 years, I have never met a man in my life that was sorry for giving his life to Christ and following Christ. But I have met many a man who is sorry that he gave his life to the world. You will never be sorry when you commit your life to Christ 100%. You'll never be sorry. Because losers are keepers. But then secondly, I want you to notice that keepers are losers. Did you notice what he says here? He says, for whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man advantage if he shall gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? Trying to gain the world is like trying to grab Jell-O. You ever thought about grabbing Jell-O? You see kids do that sometimes. Especially a two-year-old. You put Jell-O in front of them, they're going to go. And all they're going to do is when they try to grab it, they can never get a hold of Jell-O. All it does is leave residue stickiness on their hands. The more you try to grab it, the less you can hold on to it. And trying to grab the world is like trying to grab Jell-O. All you're going to find is when you grab it, when you get done at the end of your life, you're just going to have worldly residue on your hands, but you'll never gain it. That's what Jesus is teaching here. Demas asked Demas. The Bible says that Paul wrote about Demas. It said, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Jesus is teaching us that the choice to seek the world is empty and has no value in it. 180 years after the death of Charlemagne, about the year 1000, officials of the Emperor Otho opened the great king's tomb where, in addition to the incredible treasures, they saw an amazing sight. They saw the skeletal remains of King Charlemagne seated on a throne in his burial tomb. His crown was still on his skull. A copy of the Gospels were laying in his lap, and his bony finger was pointing to the text that I just read to you. For what shall profit a man shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? He lost his soul. You see, I'm convinced tonight the reason why many Christians do not commit themselves completely to Christ is because I'm thinking that they believe they're wasting their life. It's not worth it. But I'm going to tell you this, Jesus said that's the only life that is worth it. It's it. I know that you are bombarded every day and you're on information overload. I know that. I live in the same world you do. I mean, I get up in the morning, I turn on the news, I want to find out if, what's happening in our world. I open up the newspaper and read the obituary, make sure I'm not in there. And so, you know, there's a lot of things going on in our world. And then not on top of that, even if I don't want to know, my phone is beeping or emails are coming or radio's blasting or people are telling me. I mean, we're told all kinds of things. We're told about the storms and what's happening and all over the parts of the world. We're told about what, you know, our economics is. I mean, I can't get the stock market, everything in my hand. We're on information overload. And honestly, it seems like we can only handle so much. Do you feel that way like I do? I kind of feel like that. I feel like I'm on information overload even tonight. But one of the things that what Jesus is trying to get us to understand is with all of this bombardment of information and material, there are times we need to set aside our cell phones and our emails and all those other things and say, be still and know that I am God. You with me? There are times we just need to spend time alone with God and realize that with all of the world in which we live in and all of the multiplicity of information that's bombarding our minds and hearts and burning us down, that there's something much greater than that, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, He's to be our priority. This is why we're here. And how much we need Him. It is an inescapable fact that we need Him. And we need Him every day, not just some days, every day. That's why Jesus said, take up His cross daily. Because I need Him every day. By the way, just to let you know, when you give your life to Christ, it's never a waste. It's a joy. Keepers are losers. Losers are always keepers. Consider the case of Somerset Maugham. He's the most famous author of the 1930s. 1930 now. That was before my time. He's an accomplished novelist, playwright, and story writer. His novel of Human Bondage is a classic. Maybe some of you have heard of it or read it. He wrote plays. The Constant Wife ran through tens of thousands of stage productions. He was a man that lived his own refined life with tastes and comforts and sensualities that only some of us could ever even imagine. In 1965, at the age of 91, he was still a fabulously rich man, although he had not written anything in many years. He had received over 300 fan letters a week in the mail. But what life had brought Somerset Maugham, what did he have of lasting value? Well, his nephew, Robin, was quoted by the London Times, and here's what he said about his uncle. I look round about his drawing room at the immensely valuable furniture and pictures and objects that Willie's success had enabled him to acquire. I remember the villa itself and the wonderful garden I could see through the windows, a fabulous setting on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. If you've ever seen the Mediterranean Sea, it is absolutely exquisite. Willie had 11 servants, including his cook, Annette, who was the envy of all other millionaires on the Riviera. He dined off of silver plates. He waited by Marius, his butler, and Henry, his footman. But it no longer meant anything to him. The following afternoon, I found Willie reclining on a sofa, peering through the spectacles at a Bible, which had a very large print. He looked horribly... horrible, and his face was grim. I've been reading the Bible you gave me, and I've come across the quotation, "What shall profit a man shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" I must tell you, he said, that, my dear Robin, that text used to hang opposite my bed when I was a child. Of course, It's all a lot of bunk. But the thought is quite interesting all the same, he said. Robin Malcolm goes on to describe the empty, bitter old man who repeatedly cried in terror, "Go away! I'm not ready! I'm not dead yet! I'm not dead yet! I'll tell you!" Somerset, he gained the whole world, but he lost the most valuable possession he had, was his soul. Look, tonight, don't lose your soul. You may never get the car you want. You may never get the house you want. You may never get the job you want. You may never have the amount of money you want. You may never get the position you want. You may never get the recognition you feel that you deserve. You may never get those things, but if you live your life for Christ, you'll have everything. Just remember this. Losers are keepers. And keepers are always losers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,